The Holy Gospel according to St. John, the 20th chapter. When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the Judeans, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." But Thomas, who was called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands, and put my finger in the mark of the nails and my hand in his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing you may have life in his name. The Gospel of the Lord. Good morning once again, and welcome to worship. Grace and peace to each of you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus, who is the Christ. Last Sunday, Easter Sunday, I preached on the idea that the resurrection is something other than a one-man zombie apocalypse. This Sunday, I'm going to have a little fun with you, but I'm going to start with a struggle, my struggle, when it comes to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When I was a graduate student in theology, I remember vividly a conversation I had with one of my professors in his office. We had been studying the letters of Paul, one of which, 1 Corinthians, speaks of the cross as a stumbling block to faith. After all, how could a person profess Jesus, a man who was publicly shamed and violently executed, as God's Messiah? Obviously, that's a problem, especially if the Messiah you expect will overthrow the Roman authorities and establish God's kingdom on earth. But for me, as a moderately scientifically informed, educated person, the bigger stumbling block was not the cross. It was the resurrection. And this is what I shared with my professor. Dead men don't rise. Dead men don't rise. Scientifically, that is impossible. To this day, I thank God my professor responded the way he did. Instead of telling me I had to take it on faith, he said, "Come on." I remember being surprised and then leaning forward and listening eagerly. "Dan," he said, "people get intellectual hernias over this issue all the time, but they don't have to. Because this isn't about the resuscitation of a corpse." Jesus, he continued, lived on in the response his followers had to his death. Wow. The response his followers had to his death. They became his body. The mere fact that you and I are having this conversation, my professor continued, as Christians, is the proof that he lives on now through us. That, for me, that single conversation was the opening of a door, the beginning of a journey, the result of which I shared with you last week when I presented not one, but four views of the resurrection that we find in the New Testament. What I discovered, thanks to this professor, other mentors, eventually professorial colleagues, and my own research, was that the early followers of Jesus experienced his resurrection in a variety of ways. And to me, that was so liberating. The risen Christ to his early followers was a communal presence. To others, including the Apostle Paul, it was a vision. To still others, it was the transformation of his body as an expression of God's new creation. And perhaps most powerfully, to still others, it referred to the experience of the risen Christ as a personal, inward sense of empowerment that enabled them to face hardship, persecution, and in some cases, of course, even death. Even death itself. This morning, I'd like to unpack the first of these experiences, the experience of the risen Christ, not as a dead man walking, but as a communal presence. A communal presence. Unfortunately, it would seem our lectionary has dictated otherwise. One of the most profound expressions of the risen Christ as a communal presence that becomes evident to his disciples when they gather together and break bread, as he did with them in the Last Supper, appears in Luke 24, which is our gospel reading for next week. Today's gospel, the Gospel of John, presents a very different view, one that seems to suggest that the resurrection was nothing more than the tangible, concrete resuscitation of Jesus' body, wounds and all. But then there's this guy named Thomas. Now, when you hear the story of Thomas, who demands to see the risen Christ before he will believe, what comes to mind? What word do you normally associate with Thomas? Doubt. Now, here's what's odd. The word for doubt, distazo in Greek, never appears in this story. You've been duped by English translations that should know better. When Jesus, in verse 27, tells Thomas to believe, he uses the word pistos, which really means to have faith or to trust in something. And when in the same verse he says, do not doubt, he uses the Greek word apistos, which is better translated as without belief, or even better, to be faithless or lacking in trust. Obviously, there's a big difference between actively doubting someone, challenging him, questioning him, and passively lacking something. Do you hear that difference? Thomas in this story isn't actively doubting. He simply lacks faith. He lacks trust. And so Jesus tells him, do not lose your trust. Do not become faithless. Do not fall away. Now here's a question for you. Why would Thomas, as opposed to the other 10 disciples, be lacking in faith or be in danger of falling away? Was it because he'd been reading Charles Darwin and accepted evolutionary biology as truth? No. Or was it because he didn't submit to the Holy Bible as the absolute infallible word of God? impossible. The Bible as we have it wouldn't even exist until nearly 300 years after the story was written. No, the true answer appears in verse 24. Take a look. Verse 24. Where was Thomas when the disciples collectively encountered the risen Christ? Does it say? The text says he was not with them. He was outside, perhaps in isolation, living apart from the fellowship and community of the remaining 10 disciples. And then, after Thomas rejoins the group, after Thomas is called out of isolation back into community, guess what? He experiences the risen Christ. This is no coincidence. Yes, there are people in the New Testament who experience the risen Christ alone. Paul, for example, mentions Peter and James in 1 Corinthians 15. John likewise mentions Mary Magdalene, who mistakes him for a gardener, a mistake which is obviously symbolic for reasons I disclosed in my Good Friday homily, available on the Queen Anne Lutheran website. But at its most profound, the experience of the risen Christ, at least in the New Testament, is always a communal one. And while John has Jesus appear bodily, something we will explore in the next couple of weeks, the deeper significance here is his spiritual presence among the disciples, symbolized by him speaking peace to them and breathing the Holy Spirit upon them. Indeed, before he dies, according to the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus promises to be present where two or more gather in his name, not as a walking cadaver, not as the walking dead, not as a one-man zombie apocalypse, but as the Spirit of peace. That is his presence among us now. But to experience his presence in this way, we must, as Thomas was, be called out of what? Out of isolation, back into community. Left to ourselves, our faith, which always needs recharging, can wither as it did for Thomas and die, making us complacent, indifferent, and lacking in trust. So this morning, I want to do three things. First, I want to encourage each of you. Look for Christ where he is promised, in this community. Look for Christ in the fellowship, for example, of a cottage meeting, in the kind word of encouragement or consolation that someone offers you during, say, coffee hour. Second, I want to challenge you, as Martin Luther would say, to be Christ. Be Christ to others in this community. Reach out and resurrect Christ by offering a kind word or sharing the burden of another person in this community. And third, I want to invite all of you to call someone out of isolation by inviting them into fellowship with us. All you have to say is, come and see. It can be worship, yes, but it can also be a Wednesday night class or one of our community outreach opportunities like Home Base or even our next, what I'm now calling, Holy Spirit's happy hour at the Parsonage. I mean, we like to joke about the Seattle freeze, about how introverted we are in this city, yet things get mighty sober when we discover that of all the major U.S. cities, you are more likely to die alone in Seattle than anywhere else. Life, even for introverts, is not meant to be lived in isolation. Jesus calls us out of isolation into life. The experience of the risen Christ awaits us when we emerge like Thomas did from our tombs of isolation to meet Christ in fellowship and community. An experience, as I realized first in graduate school, that doesn't require you to check your scientific brain at the door, but one that does require you to open your eyes and seek him where he has been promised, here among us in the community that he now is. Amen.